As with all times when the substitute shows up, everything gets done. It just might not be all in the right order. If you'd join me, the first reading today, or the reading that I'm going to do, comes out of John chapter 3. We're going to start at verse number 1. For some of you, you may recognize this verse. Earlier on in the fall, Stephen did a sermon series that came out of this book by John Piper. The book is what Jesus demands from the world. And from the first moment that we did this lesson, it's kind of stuck with me. And hopefully you'll see as we go along why. So, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no other one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone whom is born of the Spirit." Dear Lord, I just ask that you would help reveal these words to us to help us understand it. I ask that the meaning would be heard. I may speak the words, but that we may hear you coming through this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're talking about is being born again. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Culturally speaking, born again means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Okay? Born again might be a commitment that you or I have made to Jesus. It might be just a confession of sins. It might be a confession of faith. It can be many different things. And culturally, all of those things fit in. But what I want to talk about today is where it starts. Now, to kind of preface this, for those of you that know me, I like using word pictures. It helps me if I can put a picture to what I'm going to talk about. So if you could imagine for me where we're going to start, if you would imagine something like the style of a checkpoint race, whether it's in cars or motorcycles or running or they do it with horses and things like that. But that would be the style of race where you have a start and you go from checkpoint to checkpoint to checkpoint to checkpoint. Don't bother going to checkpoint 2 if you haven't stopped at checkpoint 1. Okay? In horses, they do that all the time with jumping fences. There's a course and you follow the course. Downhill skiing, if you watch any of the downhill skiing and that in the Olympics, there are gates that you must go through, and if you miss a gate, you are not on course. So what we're going to start with today is going to be the second gate. Now, it sounds weird that we're going to start with the second gate, but congratulations, what you're going to find out as I go through this is we've all already passed the first gate. Okay? So congratulations, you're all in the race, even if you didn't know it. You've all come through the first gate, even if you didn't know it. Now we're going to talk about that second gate. Now to do that, let me kind of set the stage a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about Nicodemus. Now, it says in there that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And we all hear that, and we're like, oh, okay, a Pharisee. Oh, he's a religious leader of the time. Let's stop for a minute, okay? What Nicodemus would have been is an expert in Scripture at the time. He also would have been a ruler of the Jewish people, okay? At this particular time that this story happens, the Passover had happened, and Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem and had chased all of the merchants and coin changers and everything out of the temple. Okay, if you remember that story, it was a big deal. This guy that they thought at best was a prophet, probably was just a rabbi or a teacher, shows up, makes a whip, chases everybody out, turns over the tables, everything else, and just, the term we use in my house is he causes a real kerfluffle. Okay, he just makes this huge mess. Now, there's a very good chance that Nicodemus would have been there when this happened, okay? Or at the bare minimum, he heard about it. They've heard. Jesus is into his ministry already. They've heard about the miracles. He's already turned the water into wine at the wedding. He's already done a bunch of those things. Undoubtedly, they've heard about it. As you read through the other Gospels, the other Pharisees have already started plans to discredit Jesus because he's not teaching the way they were taught, which in their mind is he's not teaching the right way, okay? So that's where we are when this takes place. So what I want to talk about first is we're going to talk about the nature of this new birth, okay? We're going to talk about what is the new birth, okay? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Curious, isn't it, that he comes by night? Why do you think he came by night? So no one saw him. Thank you. Audience participation is welcome. Remember, I'm a substitute preacher, not the regular preacher. No, all right. He came by night so nobody would see him. He's going to get in trouble with his peers, all of his fellow guys he hangs around with and everything, for going here because they hate Jesus. They hate his message. But he comes by night because he knows there's something special going on, but he doesn't understand, okay? And because he doesn't understand, that's probably why he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. What he's trying to say is, we know you're like us. Or maybe we'll give him a little credit and he's saying, I know you're like me. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Okay? So he's trying to establish this common ground there. What does Jesus reply? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm going to try really hard not to get distracted by too many things, but I've got to stop here because there's two things happening that I have missed my entire life. The first one is he said, no one can see the kingdom of God. Wasn't Nicodemus talking to Jesus about what he could do? So did Jesus just call himself the kingdom of God? Did he just identify himself as what he truly is? I think he did. Now, did Nicodemus catch it? I don't know. But he did. The second thing is, we've seen this in the Bible many times where a verse will start with truly, truly, or very truly, or depending on your translation, it may say verily, verily. If you look back in the Greek translation of truly, truly, it's interesting because the Greek word is taken directly out of the Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word for that is amen. Now, we say amen all the time at the end of prayers, right? Amen is typically an agreement. We may say it when somebody says something we agree with. We may say amen afterwards or after a prayer to show agreement, to show that there's a connection there, that we are on the same page. Now, in the Old Testament, amen was slightly different when it was used, where it was more correctly translated is so be it. Okay, it's still that accepting, but it's also the endorsement side of it, a little bit firmer. That's when it's at the end of a sentence. What you're going to notice is throughout the New Testament, Jesus is quoted as saying it at the beginning of his statements. Now, that's actually a little bit on the audacious side. That's a little bit on the bold side. What he's really saying with this, and he says it in verse 3 and verse 5 of what I read, is he's saying, this is true, and I have firsthand knowledge of it. Okay, so when you see that phrasing in the Bible, that is Jesus' way of not just saying, I agree with this. Not like you and I would use that term. He is actually stating, I have firsthand knowledge of this. Okay? So keep that in mind as you're going through the New Testament and see that. But what does Nicodemus say? Now, I don't know if Nicodemus here is being a little bit sassy. That probably wasn't a word they used back in Nicodemus's time, but we use that in my household a lot. Anybody familiar with sassy? I don't know if he's being a little sassy or if he's just downright confused. But what he says is, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. But that's where Nicodemus goes. Okay? He goes directly to the physical birth. Jesus answers, again, starting with, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now remember who we're talking to, who Jesus is talking to and at the time. Okay, this is an incredibly well-studied man of what we consider the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law. He knows his stuff. Okay? He can quote it. He can say it without having to read it. He knows all of that. He's been trained how to interpret it and how to teach it. He has all of that in him. So what Jesus is doing here, and this is why I think the sassiness was in there, is I think this is a little bit of a poke at the God's chosen people, or at the, you think you're so smart that you know everything. Let me explain to you how off base you are, okay? Because there again, keep in mind, in Nicodemus's mind, because I'm a Jew, I am part of God's chosen people, and because of my training, I'm a shoo-in in heaven. All this stuff you're talking about getting into heaven, I'm a shoo-in. That's for them, not for me. My job is to help them get what I already have, okay? But Jesus is saying, and he's referring back to what Scott read in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. And for all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he clearly says in the Old Testament, Ezekiel clearly says that God is going to put a new heart, remove the heart of stone, the sinful heart, remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, a living heart. And twice in there, he refers to the Spirit. What we're talking about with being born again is that Spirit coming into our heart, okay? It has to start with the Spirit, okay? That's why we need it. That's the necessity of what we're talking about here. Listen to these words from Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, I do apologize because my different verses here are referring to things differently. The mind of the flesh goes with the stone, the heart of stone, okay? The mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the first gate. That's the congratulations. We all have been born. We all are alive. We all were born with sin, part of the deal. We didn't make the deal. We just became part of it from the beginning. But we were all born that way, okay? What John Piper talks about in here and what Jesus is talking about, we might refer to as dead living people, okay? The living being the physical side, the dead being the spiritual side, okay? This is where that process starts. This is where the born again process starts, is the difference between a living person, a person who is physically alive but has the spirit that has been born inside of them and given them a new heart, a heart transplant, so to speak. Okay, that's where this particular process starts. The Spirit starts it, okay? And you can look back again at what we just read in Romans 8. That when we are in the flesh, we are hostile to God. We have to have this new birth, okay? So let's read on in Romans, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because I'm not the most scholarly when it comes to reading the entire Bible and being able to remember it, but I cannot think of any place in the Bible that I know of where Paul or John or even Jesus says that the rebirth starts with us, okay? And if it did start with us, I think that would fall under the category of works, which it specifically talks in the Bible, that your works cannot get you into heaven, okay? It starts with a power that is outside of us. Now, all the stuff I talked about in the beginning, that's all stuff that comes after the Spirit starts working in us. That's our part going back. But you can't give back what you haven't been given first. So Jesus also goes on to say, here I'm in verse 7 in John, do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So let me share a story to see if this helps put the picture in place. Way back when I was in 6th and 7th grade, I had a very good friend who lived on Pewaukee Lake. And one of the things that he did is he owned a sailboat, and he spent all summer, 4 days a week, in sailing school. And he needed somebody to be the crew on his boat. It was a two-man boat, and he was only one man. And at the time, I wasn't nearly as big as I was, but he was even smaller than me, so he really needed help. So I, the farm boy, learned how to sail. Now, I'm going to tell you two stories about the wind. The first story is I can remember being in sailing school, and I can remember going out and sailing on a day when there was discussion about, is it too windy to sail? And the instructor said, you know what, they've got to learn sometime how to deal with stuff like this. And William, the guy that I sailed with, had been sailing in races and everything else. His parents were sailors. He had a lot of knowledge and experience, a lot more so than most of the kids our age that were in the school with us. But on that particular day, as we were doing a practice race, we got in a situation and got the boat in a certain way where the wind was too strong and it flip the boat over. Flips it up on its side. Once it goes up on its side, you're pretty much done because you fall out. That's what happens when the wind blows. Now, as much as we had worked all summer long to be able to take advantage of the wind, we could not control it. It did what it wanted. It came from wherever it came from. It went to wherever it went. And we were just at its mercy at that point. Now, the next summer, we had the exact opposite experience. I remember going down to Lake Geneva for a big statewide regatta. Hundreds of boats out there sailing. And we had an entire weekend of no wind. Okay? Everybody, it started with somebody in a motorboat, and you'd give the rope to your boat to them, and somebody would give their rope to you, and we'd make this line of about four or five boats, because that's all we could handle holding on to. And we'd get taken out there to the area where the race would be. Okay, so all of these boats get brought out, and we all sit there floating around. There is zero wind, okay? So imagine a boat with no motor. You can't steer it unless it's moving. Some of us had paddles, but you're not supposed to use the paddle, especially once the race starts. A couple of days, there was never even a race. We sat out there and bobbed around for a couple hours until they said there's not going to be enough wind, so we're going to call the race. And then we'd all get into our lines again and get towed back in. Okay. The second time this happened in the afternoon, we decided that while we were waiting, instead of trying to stay away from each other, which is a bad idea, we would get all of the sailboats together so that we wouldn't accidentally bump into each other. We would just be one blob not moving in the lake. That's an example of where there was no wind, and there was absolutely nothing we could do. Okay, what Jesus is saying in this story, what he's trying to point out is that the wind is something that we may hear, we may love it, we may like what it does, we may take advantage of it, we may use it, but we have no control over it. Okay? For lack of a better term, it's something that's given to us when God desires us to have it, not when we want it. Not doesn't blow the way we want it to blow, it doesn't do any of those things. Okay? It's completely outside of our hands. That's what the Spirit does. Okay? That's where born again starts, is when the wind of the Spirit blows on you. Okay, now, I want to cover this because this is probably the most important part. Because I can't tell you how often I've had the thought over my lifetime of, am I born again? Not even in those words, but is Jesus really inside of me? Am I really saved? Do I really have that connection? Okay, I can't tell you how many times just in children's church and Sunday school and youth group stuff, I've heard somebody make a comment, some of the youth make a comment about how do I know? Okay, I've heard many, many stories of people as they get onward in their life and they're facing death, they know that it's coming and they become unsure of if they have that connection. So what I want to do is I want to give you some things to fall back on. When you start thinking that, I want you to remember these couple of things, okay? The first one is 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, there's a lot in those verses. There's a whole nother sermon in there that we're not going to have. But the last word is faith. If you read through that, what it says, or what I hear in there, is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you have faith in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for you, if you believe those things, that means the Spirit's already inside of you. Because if I go all the way back to the beginning, a few pages back, if you didn't have the Spirit, that thought would be hostile to you. It wouldn't make sense to you. Okay? It would seem like folly to you. Here's another one from 1 John 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So what he's talking about there is obedience. Now, here's a little thing that Pastor Stephen pointed out when we were talking about this. Don't read that and think that that's an absolute absence of sin in your life. Until we are resurrected, until Jesus comes back again and we are cleansed, sin is something that is inside of us, period. And sooner or later, in some way, somehow, it's going to come out. What John is talking about here is the practice of sin. So ask yourself this. It's not an absence of sin, but do I repent of my sins? Do I avoid the things that lead me into sinning? Do I be careful where I associate, the places that I go, the things that I look at? Am I careful about the people I associate with? Do I do what I can to avoid and not sin? That's what he's talking about in obedience here. That's what he means. And I think this is kind of funny because they say right in there that God's commandments are not burdensome. That's in John 5, 1 John 5, that they're not burdensome. Now, I don't know about you, but if you go out there in culture, being a Christian can be burdensome. If you hang out with some of the people that I hang around with because of work, because of farming, because of construction, you're weird if you don't swear. But that burden doesn't come from God saying not to swear. That burden comes from the world saying that being born again is a burden. Do you see what I mean? So don't get confused at the burdens that come from being a Christian, because if the burden that comes from being a Christian is implied on us by the world, that's the burden we're supposed to have. That's the burden we're called out to be different about. But if you're obedient and you feel your heart calling you to repent of your sins and to avoid your sin and to change habits so that sinful behavior is not your habit, according to John, you're born again. The last one is John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I would ask yourself, do you hear Jesus' voice? Do you feel something inside of you that tugs on you sometimes? Are you moved by other people's suffering? Are you moved towards the Christian lifestyle? Do you hear the voice in your heart? Because if you have a heart of stone, you won't feel that. It takes a heart of flesh to feel that. It takes being born again to feel that. So if you answered yes to any of those questions that I just asked, congratulations. You've made it through the second gate. Now, here's the thing about a checkpoint race. And here's the part I want you to remember. When you're in the race, once you go through the gate, you don't go back and go through the gate again. You only have to go through the gate once. Once you get through the second gate, it's time to go to the third. If you're downhill skiing and you're racing, and once you get around that gate, you go to the next one. You don't turn around and go back uphill and come around the gate again. It's not the way the race works. So when I close in prayer here, before we do that, what I would say to you is this. If you didn't answer yes to those things, then pray that the Holy Spirit takes hold of your heart. Pray that the Holy Spirit pays you a visit and that your heart may be renewed. And if you know somebody that you don't believe feels those things, that's what you pray for them. And God will help you waken up their spirit if that's the way the wind's supposed to blow. But the second thing is, if you have answered yes to these and you feel that, then figure out what to do next. Head for gate number 3. And if you've passed gate number 3, head for gate number 4. The race never ends. Well, it does. The end of the race is death. And when I say that, I shouldn't use that word. The end of the race is being reunited with Jesus. That's the end of the race. So whatever gate you're supposed to be in, keep racing. Get as close as you can to the finish line. Finish line's coming for all of us. Can't help it. But let's participate in the race. Dear God, I ask that your Spirit moves in all of us today, right now. If your Spirit has already given all of those listening to my words a new heart, if they are born again of the Spirit, I ask that the Spirit moves in them and moves them forward, that they may see the race and take on the next challenge to race to the next gate. And Lord, anybody hearing my voice, anybody seeing this, anybody hearing this, and anybody that I can pray for, Lord, if your Spirit is not in them, I ask that the Spirit comes, that it takes hold of them, that they may experience that rebirth, and that they may understand what being born in Christ is all about. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.